an odd one. But what I've realized in life is that familiarity also breeds boredom. You get so used to something that it no longer holds any thrill, which is why golfers still get excited every time they hit a good shot, because it's not very frequent. Very infrequently do you actually hit the ball the place you want it to go, so when it happens, you're excited. Tiger Woods won the Masters last weekend. You probably knew that. If you didn't, then, you know, Tiger Woods won the Masters last weekend, which is the first time in what feels like forever that he won. And it was exciting. It was fun to see. And they played highlights on everything you could possibly imagine over the course of Tiger Woods' career. And you got to see all these shots that maybe you've never seen before, and it's amazing. And maybe you've seen them 100 times. And all of a sudden, you're like, yeah, I know where that ball's going. And all of a sudden, these incredible things that he had done didn't seem so incredible. They didn't seem quite as amazing. They were kind of boring. We as Christians tend to come to Easter Sunday, for those of us who are believers, maybe not everybody in here is, but we come to Easter Sunday knowing what the power of Christ has done in us to change us from the person that we were into the person that we are, and we somehow get bored. This might seem a bit brash. Dave stood up in front this morning and said, he is risen. And you know what we said? He's risen indeed. I have to do this again. It's not exactly what we said, but that's a little bit of what it sounds like. I realize we're not part of the charismatic movement, and so we're considered to be part of the frozen chosen, right? That's what we are. So we're stoic, and we have no emotions until football games come on. But when they're not on, we have no emotions, and we say, he is risen indeed. But really, I mean, think about it. For those of you who are with us Friday night, we spent the entire evening for a little over an hour focused on Jesus dying. Seriously, really, completely dying. And then in Mark chapter 16, these women show up at his tomb. Let's read it. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Some of you will notice this has to be stated, or a question will be thought of, and you'll think about it all morning. Why, after verse 8, does it say something to the effect of, some of the rest of the manuscripts do not, or the earliest manuscripts do not contain verses 6 or 9 through 20? Well, the answer to that is because not all of the earliest writings have that in it. It's really weird. The end of Mark, the very last half of the very last chapter, sounds like, well, you ever gotten an email from somebody named Prince Alibaba or something like that? A Persian prince has lots of money and wants to send you just a small portion of it if you will simply give them your bank account information, right? They will send you $1 million, which is just a small bit of what they have because they need to move their gold from India or wherever to here. And they say, just give me your routing number, your social security number, your bank account number, and everything else important number-wise, and then you will be golden. Oh, and your mother's maiden name. We need to know that too. And then, but when you read it, it's like, hello, you person there. Money have I. Money get you. It's not exactly how they say it, but it's a little bit of what it feels like. You're like, who is this person? Why would anybody write it like that? That's what the last half of Mark 8 or 16 sounds like. It sounds like a totally different person wrote the last half of Mark 16 because most likely a totally different person wrote the last half of Mark 16 some 100 or 200 years later. Now, at first we say, what an awful person to add to the Bible. But keep in mind, it hadn't been canonized yet. It was simply truly a story of Jesus being circulated amongst people to teach them who he was. So somebody added like an epilogue to it, an ending to it, a different ending as they sent it to someone else. And then it got stuck in there. And now some manuscripts have it, some manuscripts don't. But when we found older and older ones, we found out they don't have it. So there's a couple side notes that we're going to make this morning. That's one of them, because if you see that and you're confused, you'll spend the rest of the morning confused and not listening and thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. So, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Remember, a giant stone had been rolled in front so that nobody could steal the body. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Now go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, that you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now imagine if you were there and you showed up at somebody's grave. Now for us, it would be somebody who was already dug into the ground. You showed up and all the dirt was gone. And there was some guy dressed in white saying, hey, here's what's cool. He's gone. And not only is this some guy, but it's some guy who causes you fear. Every time somebody sees an angel who's not hiding their nature is terrified by the angel. Why? Because the angel holds more power than you could imagine, but none compared to God. So the angel is there and he says, Jesus has risen. He's gone. He is not here. And they were what? Mildly entertained? Relatively confused? No, they were terrified because what happened couldn't happen. What happened couldn't possibly be what happened because it was impossible. And they went away and they told everybody about it, right? Because as they got used to it over these miles that they walked back to town, they sort of, it became normal to them and they would share it with the people they came across, right? No, that's not what it said. They didn't speak to anyone about it. Now, we drive like 4 miles and it's like no time at all, right? We get there, we get in the car, we get to where we're going in relatively no time at all. You walk 4 miles? If you walk 4 miles in an hour, you're cruising. So they have more than an hour to get used to this and they're still terrified, astonished, beyond reckoning. Because the reality of the resurrection of Jesus was more than they could imagine. It was more than they could have hoped for. And it touched them so deeply that they couldn't help but be moved to the very core of who they were. For them, it showed itself in terror of what had happened because they were scared and confused. And for us, being used to the story, hearing that Jesus has risen, hearing that Jesus is alive, causes us to say, wow, that's mildly entertaining. When something really grabs our attention, you know how long we remember it? Do you know how much of the following week? Let's just imagine you have your first child. And many of you in here are in that position where you've had a child, right? The first baby comes along and you go and meet a good friend. What are the odds you don't tell them? Like zero. Because you were not mildly entertained by the birth of your child. You were brought to a place of wonder. Maybe you've not had a child. Maybe you've been part of something that, or a group that won something. Maybe you've gotten married. You get engaged, ladies, maybe even the guys. You don't hide it from people. You're not mildly entertained by the fact that there's a new ring on your finger. In fact, in the age of Instagram, it's annoying how much you see, I got a finger with the ring, things on it. Now, go ahead and keep posting them. It's okay. But when something touches you that deeply and changes you at the core of who you are not mildly entertained by it so that a day later, an hour later, a week later, you sort of like, oh, I guess. Yet Jesus, the God of the universe, came to earth to live, to die because you and I are wretched, depraved people, took all of God's wrath on him, and he didn't deserve it. Then the guy has the audacity to come back from life. And by this afternoon or tomorrow morning, most of us don't think about it much anymore. Which kind of tells us we're only mildly entertained by the resurrection of Jesus. But these ladies were astonished, terrified. So then they come back from that and they tell the disciples, right? They find Peter, James, John, the rest of them, and they say what? Jesus came back. He's gone. He's risen. He's not dead. And you know what they say? Quiet, women. No way that happened. Jesus raised people from the dead, sure, but he's dead. He can't do that. Now, second side note. Whenever you study the Bible, one of the key things that you should pay attention to is oddities. There's five key things that you need to pay attention to while studying the Bible. And those are the key words in any given passage, key words, key phrases. The second one is the oddities, the odd things going on in the passage. The third one is the main point of the passage. The fourth one is what it teaches you about Jesus. And the fifth one is how it impacts your life. But it's the second one that we care about right now. The second one says, what is odd in this passage? Because when odd things happen, God does that to draw your attention to something, right? Women were the first ones to know the resurrection of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the first one to see him. In an age where women don't matter, God took these women and brought to them the good news of the resurrection of Jesus first because of his value placed on women. Now, the theological side note to that is I stand here as a complementarian. A what? A complementarian, which means that I view men's roles and women's roles as complementary, not the same. The problem there is frequently that leads men, particularly, to treat women like women as though they were less valuable, less important, because they have different roles, particularly inside the church. But here, Jesus places the highest value on them, tells them the greatest news first. Not relegating them to some secondary position, but elevating them to the primary one, humanly speaking, so that they could bring the message to the disciples, so that they could bring it forward, and the disciples would come and see the truth. Now, what God's rationale was, I don't know. He hasn't told me. But what we do know is that Jesus chose these ladies first. And so they brought that message back. And they told the disciples. And then the disciples, some of them ran to the tomb. And John outruns Peter, but stops at the gate, basically. Peter catches up and just barges into the tomb because he wants to see what's going on. They see the cloths of Jesus laid there. They know that he's resurrected. And they're still not sure. So the disciples come back. A couple of them head to a place called Emmaus. Now, the road to Emmaus, that story is pivotal, yet not very spoken on. Maybe some of you don't even know the story of the road to Emmaus. Here's effectively what happens. Two disciples, side by side, walk to Emmaus, the town over, let's say. They've got like a 3 or 4 hour journey ahead of them, and they're walking and they're talking and they're sad. They're walking and they're talking and they're sad and they're confused. So along comes this stranger. Every once in a while, you know, you're out on a walk, it's awkward, you see the guy ahead of you, and you're like, we either slow down so we stay away from them, or we speed up and we pass them. Allison and I have gone on a lot of walks, particularly on some walking trails when we lived in Denver. And it was always awkward when somebody would get on the trail right behind you and walk the same speed as you, like 10 feet back. You're like, we're talking, I don't want you part of it, so slow down or speed up. So we would frequently just stop. Let them get ahead and move on. So these two disciples walking down the road, all of a sudden there's a guy behind them, sort of keeping pace, it would seem like. Finally, they start talking. He's like, why are you guys having such a bad day? We're like, well, Jesus died. He was the Messiah. He died. They killed him. Did you not know this? How could you not know that this went on? So Jesus says to them, is that all that happened? And they say this in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, Jesus responds to them, or they respond to Jesus like this. They said, well, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, this is verse 21. Besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So Jesus resurrected that morning, okay? They were told of it, and now they're walking, talking about the dead Jesus. This is the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They didn't mildly entertain us. They didn't cause us a little confusion or a little wonder. They amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd seen visions of angels. So now they're sort of rationalizing this out. They saw visions of angels. They didn't see a vision of an angel. An angel was there talking to them. And so Jesus says what? Oh, you foolish children. Oh, that's a good way for some stranger to start a conversation to you. Oh, you're just like a silly, foolish child. You are so unintelligent. And he starts to explain to them, starting in the Old Testament, everything that was said about this prophet, or about from the prophets, about this Messiah, that he had to suffer, that he had to die, that he had to die, and that he had to come back to life. And they still don't know it's Jesus. So now they sit down to have dinner. Finally, they're like, you're going to keep going? And he's like, well, I don't got anywhere to go. So they said, come eat with us. Keep talking. This is great. So he sits down and he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. Sounds a lot like another story. The last time they were with Jesus in any peaceful time before he died, the Last Supper, he took bread, he gave thanks to God, and he broke it. And just like that, the Bible says, Jesus opened their eyes and they saw that it was him. Well, that's cool! But then he disappears! That's cooler! So they've spent hours with this guy. They don't know it's him. All of a sudden, they're like, I spent 3 years with you, and then gone. Just gone. Can you sense the level of amazement that they would have? This is not for a couple days, I'll be sort of caught up in this. This is the rest of my life is about this. And it was. From then on, they moved from there to the Passover where the Holy Spirit came down. And then all of these disciples lived the rest of their lives unwavering from the gospel of Jesus, the truth of his resurrection, to the point that all but one of them was martyred for it. And that one was exiled to a random island and brought back at some point, and we don't know what happened. And that was the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation. For the rest of their life, the astonishment of this moment carried them. Because it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a secondary aspect to what went on. It was the thing that happened. Just like when you see a really good card trick or magic trick of some kind, I fully believe there is magic, just so we're all clear, but not the kind you see on illusions and on TV. Satan has power, and he can do things you can't imagine or that you couldn't copy. That's magic, okay? God has power. He can do things that you can't imagine and you couldn't cause, and that's magic. Of some kind. God's is called miracles. Satan's is called evil. But it would be magic. I do fully believe that that happens. Why? Because those two entities, those two beings are real. But when I see somebody perform a card trick, that I know, okay, there's got to be an answer to how that happened. There's got to be a trick that went on, but I don't know what it is. That causes a sense of awe and wonder inside of me. Because I really like things that can confuse me. Which means, if you ask the youth, lots of things make me pretty happy. Because everything confuses me, right? No, but for real. I really, really enjoy that sense of not knowing how something happened. I really like it, and that's what the resurrection should bring to us. This deep guttural feeling of awe. But if we're honest, too often it brings mild entertainment. And then we finish here and we go and watch the Masters. We finish here, and tomorrow morning we go back to work. And at work, Jesus isn't real. He doesn't exist. We don't think about him. If not tomorrow, then the next day. And we do nothing with the reality of what we've learned, nothing with the reality of the resurrection. Because we're only mildly entertained by it. So in this moment, for just a moment, ask the Holy Spirit to make the reality of Jesus coming back to life not something that entertains you, but something that changes you. Something you pivot your life around, the impetus behind everything that you do. Because he's the only one who can stand to be at the center of everything. Some of you in here think that perhaps you don't need Jesus. You think that perhaps you can do it on your own. But just ask yourself a really seriously honest question. All of you have had years of your life to straighten yourself out and be good. I don't mean be less bad than maybe you used to be. I mean be good. Have you accomplished it? Have you stopped being bad in moments? No. And without Jesus, you never, ever, 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 ever will. And you know that. As Christians, you know that. As non-Christians, you know that. Nobody in the world is confused by that reality. Some people don't care, but nobody is confused by the reality that they're messed up, they make mistakes, they do bad things, and they can't seem to stop. So Jesus comes knowing that reality and offers to us, with simple belief in who he is, forgiveness. Not perfection, forgiveness. And he gives us forgiveness for all the mistakes we have made, all the mistakes we are making, all the mistakes we will make if we believe that he'll do it. And that's all it takes. And when you realize the reality of the resurrection, it will change you to believe that. Because you know you can't do it on your own if you're honest. I don't know where you stand. We're about to have communion. And in having communion, we are going to offer an opportunity for us as a group of people to take bread and eat it together. Gluten-free bread, by that. To take a cup of juice, reminding us of the blood of Jesus, and drink it together, so that together we proclaim the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe that at the core of who you are, don't take it. You can't fool God by pretending to believe what you don't believe. If you think that you could believe in Jesus and maybe there's other ways as well, don't take it. This is a proclamation that the death of Jesus as a real person was the only way to make it to heaven. If you don't believe that, don't proclaim it. It's a lie. But if you believe it, then together we will proclaim this reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to each other and to the world. But to the world, it's going to require more than taking bread and a cup of juice. It's going to require talking to them, speaking about it, showing it with our lives, and first being changed so that the resurrection of Jesus is not mildly entertaining, not part of what we think, not a bit of who we are, but everything to us. So elders, would you join me? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Coming out of the idea, right? If we were to go back to the Old Testament, coming out of the idea that this servant, this Messiah, was going to be a suffering servant, was going to be someone who had to take on the sins of the world. Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back."